right. I forgot to announce this morning, Brother Carl is over in Atlanta, was heading over there today to help out with Kelly and her husband getting moved into their, not moved in, but settled in Atlanta. So he is gone. Brother Justin, if you'll come. Brother Justin's going to be, are we in Isaiah again? Good deal.
All right, this afternoon, if you would please, we'll open with me to Isaiah chapter 40 again. And I'll read verses 1 through 11. But we'll be focusing on 9 through 11, which is the next chunk, the next progression. But all 11 verses really fit together. And so starting in verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. She hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, all the goodliness thereof is as of the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voices with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand and strong arm, shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And these three verses are the conclusion to the first eight. They come onto the tail end there, the caboose, and give it conclusion. They display for us the true reasons that the captives who were in exile or in captivity could have hope. Spoken of many times in the previous verses, we have seen the message of comfort that was to be proclaimed. This is what this whole chapter is. This is actually what the last half of the book of Isaiah is. It's that comfort, the comfort for those who are held captive by sin and death. But how do we know that this message is viable? How can we believe it? It's one thing just to have a message. It's one thing to carry forth hope on your tongue. It's another thing to actually have a concrete reason that it is viable. Well, what makes it viable is the fact that God has spoken it. Could be reason number one. Number two, is it the fact that it is his actions that make it viable? It is the fact that he sent his son to be the savior and deliverer of his people. It is because we see in the actions of Christ how he loves us and what he was willing to do to reclaim us. And may we say with the hymn writer, behold the Savior of mankind upon the shameful tree. How great the love that him inclined to bleed and die for me. My God, he cries, all nature shakes and earth's strong pillars bend. The gate of death in sunder breaks, the solid marbles rend. 'Tis finished, now the ransom's paid. Receive my soul, he cries. Behold, he bows his sacred head. He bows his head and dies. But soon he'll break death's tyrant chain and in full glory shine. O Lamb of God, was every pain, was every love like thine? And this, is, of course, is the foundation on which our comfort should be lodged. It is the foundation on which we build our faith and hope. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do we see in these three verses that carries forth and makes a conclusion to this message of comfort? Well, we see our comfort in Christ's strength in verse 10. And verse 11 would be a comfort in His gentle leading, being the great shepherd. But in verse 9, we see that the church has a message of comfort. Do you realize today, my dear saints, my dear friends, that if you are a believer, you have a message of comfort to those around you? And we are to carry it forward into the ends of the earth. It is not just like some denominations and churches believe that it's for the elite of Christianity to do that. No, it's each and every one of us bears this message and carries it forth. We are to tell others of what God has done for us. Now, in this text, we see, reading through the first 8 verses, in verse 3, we see the prophecy of John the Baptist. And some commentators will say that this right here, verse 9, is actually the prophecy or the revelation of the apostles and what they are to do in Jerusalem. And at first, I wasn't too sure that I believed that, but as after studying this text, I think that is more true, because it talks about Zion and Jerusalem and then them telling and going and telling Judah about God. And so I believe it is that. And we also see another reason I believe it is, after studying all 11 verses, you see a progression that goes from John the Baptist, and then now it's talking about the apostles and they're carrying forth the gospel after and the birth of the new church. Now, if you look at the margins of your Bibles, most should have a different reading for verse 9. Instead of O Zion that bringest good tidings, you should see O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion. And the same for Jerusalem, O thou that tellest good tidings to Jerusalem. It's the carrying forth of this message. Now, Zion, or the hills, is a hill that was one of the hills that surrounded Jerusalem there, and it was actually where the Temple of Solomon was built. It was where the Ark of the Covenant was brought to rest. It was the presence of God resting with the Israelites. Now, of course, if you're a believer, the presence of God now rests with us in the Spirit, that He, the second Comforter, that He has sent to us. And so in this sense, it's very similar. There's Zion being where the presence of God is, and each and every believer is that. We are His. Let us turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, know you not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So here the Apostle Paul likens men unto the temple of God. This is why we believe that it's not walls and roofs that have special meaning in Christianity. We don't believe that this building is sanctified or holy and it's a special place. We believe that each believer is the presence of God if they have the Holy Spirit. And of course, back in our text, Jerusalem is where the nation gathered for perfect public worship. And is that not what we do as believers? We come to the house of God to publicly worship our God. And we come before him in unity and worship. And this grants to us an illustration of God's church, the new church that was birthed there in the New Testament after Christ ascended and tasked the apostles with that. A message of comfort. And as those, and of course this church is comprised of what? Those who were captives. Those whom he broke the bonds of sin and death and brought in to that church. This is a reason that we have comfort, because he has done this for us. And we have no means to do it ourselves. And this message, of course, cannot be hidden. It doesn't need to be hidden. We have to go forth with it and tell others. Let's turn to another place in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read verses 13 through 16. Verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye the light of the world, a city that is set upon a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that it giveth light unto all that are in the house. And verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. This is what we take forward. And I know this is somewhat kind of a repetitive beating drum from these first eight verses also, because we see the same thing. There's messengers and a message, and that goes forward. But I think it's important because the Lord has dictated that we're to do that and that we're to be active. And we also see in verse 9 back in our text that this message was to be proclaimed on a high mountain. In the Hebrew, we have three commands here. The first is get thee up to the high mountain. The get thee in Hebrew is an imperative. It's a command. Go up. So it's not that we are given options. It's not that we can just do this when we feel like it or when we want to or maybe if we're feeling extra bold that day. But it is to be carried forth and carried out. The next one is lift up. And this is the lift up thy voice in verse 9. And the third is be not afraid. These are also commands. We are to speak boldly. And why not? That doesn't mean we overstep our boundaries and bully people with it. It doesn't mean that we beat people over the head with the scriptures. We have to have compassion and mercy and grace in speaking to people. But we have a message of comfort. We have a message of hope. And we want people to hear about what God has done for us. Or we should. Has he not gone through great lengths to redeem us? He struck his only son, put him to death for those who are yet enemies. This is why we should speak boldly. And of course, we are also to carry out this task without fear. Should we be scared of what men can do to us? No. They can just take the physical body. They can't take the spirit. Let us turn to another place in the New Testament, Acts 4. And this is a little bit lengthier reading. It's 13 through 31. Now, chapters 3 and 4 in Acts, just as a background to this text, 3 is where Peter and John go up to the temple. And they end up healing a man who was lame. And of course, what proceeds is that the the leadership of the temple are now angry because they've done this in the name of the Lord, and they're spreading the message of the gospel. And so they're brought in before them. Now in verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding, the men were healed, standing the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they may speak henceforth to no man in his name, in this name.' And they called them and commanded them to not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, 'Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company, reported all the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." May that be our prayer today, dear friends. May we pray that the Lord would give us all boldness to speak the things that we have seen and heard spiritually. That we cannot keep silent because we're afraid of what the world thinks or the leaders thinks or the men of renown in this world think. These men went before kings and leaders and all kinds of important men and still spoke what they had heard and seen. And the Lord kept them. Now back in our text, verse 9 ends with Zion and Jerusalem taking forth these tidings, but they're to take it further than their own boundaries, further than just the city of Jerusalem, but it's to go forth to Judah. Which in a sense could be the fact that it is to go forward even past those boundaries, out into all the world, as we see in Acts and the Apostle Paul being anointed to go forth to the Gentiles and carry forth the gospel. That was God's plan all along. While they were in Jerusalem, the disciples were put under very grievous persecution, and it was almost like a fire hitting it with a shovel and the ash and everything goes out and away from the fire and then catches everything around it on fire. That's essentially what the persecution did. It drove them out of Jerusalem, but they caught elsewhere and began to grow in numbers. And the message that they were take forward, we see that also at the very last. "Behold, your God." What a message. To look upon God, not only just God, but your God. What an amazing thing to think of, that the God of the universe, the great Father of all things, as we spoke of, as the brother or pastor spoke of this morning, the Father, to pray in His name, to pray to the Father, the one who spoke everything into existence, who with but a breath could suck the air out of your lungs and stop your heart, who could, if He wanted to, consume you in fire right on the spot. This is who we pray to. This is who we are beholding. And of course, this beholding is the sum of man's existence, which is the sum of man's happiness, which is to be found in the presence of God. This is what we wish for, to be in His presence, to be under His smiling countenance. And of course, that goes forward even past this life into eternity, because those that will be found in His presence in eternity will have that presence for all of eternity, while those who do not trust in Him in this life will, of course, lose that. They will be in His frowning countenance for all eternity in hell. And we do not believe that they will be annihilated at the end of time, at the end of judgment, because they will be a marker of His glory that He did what He said He was going to do. Those who are hardened and do not believe My word and do not trust My Son, I will send to eternal damnation. Now moving to verse 10, we see God's strength. It speaks of His strength. It speaks of what He can do in power. And going forth into verse 9 and 10, we really, it's the picture of a strong, sovereign Lord coming and laying charge to His creation, to His Son. But then in verse 11, we see of the gentleness of the great shepherd. This is why I think David is a type of Christ. Now, of course, David was not Christ-like. He was not perfect. He was a man. He did sin. But what was David when he was first anointed as king? He was a shepherd. They had to call him in from the field to anoint him. Samuel did. So we see Christ coming as the great shepherd king. But God's power, this strength here is, He will come in might. And what a comforting message to those who are in bondage. If you're under the thumb of a ruling army, there's no greater than on the horizon or in the mountains, the trumpet blows and the allies are coming to free you. But this is greater than any army on earth. This is greater than any weapon on earth. This is the Lord God Almighty who controls the armies of heaven and earth. And a strong enemy, of course, requires a strong hand. Do we not have one of the strong? We have the strongest enemies of all, death and sin. And these are what Christ came to defeat. Let us read, turn over with me to Isaiah chapter 49, verses 24 and 25. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, for I will save thy children. And what a glorious thing. The Lord is saying, I'm going to save them. You're not going to rely on a foreign army. You're not going to rely on certain weapons or your own rebellion. I'm going to do this. And what great comfort does that give us? Because he is the one doing it, the one who cannot lie, who cannot fail, who is eternal and never changing. Let us turn over to Hebrews 2:14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And you could actually read down to verse 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all the lifetime subject to bondage. This is what His strength, his right arm did. It freed us from death. And the one who had power, that had the power of death, which is the devil. And one more place, turn over to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The enemy which we cannot fight. Though he is a creature, he was at one time an angel. We cannot see him. He goes about, as Peter says, roaring, seeking like a lion, seeking whom he can devour. But we have no weapons to destroy him or fight him. This is what we need Christ for. And of course, this strength also is more than just the freeing of the captives. It's that he fulfills his will and has no issues fulfilling his will. What he has decreed, he will complete. And he needs no help to do this. We cannot help him in this because it had to have been carried out by the divine God. And of course, his strength is more than a strong worldly presence. That's what the Jews wanted. The Jews wanted a king, an earthly king, who was going to ride in on a white stallion and an army and sweep out the Romans. That's why they could not understand when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." They didn't understand that. They wanted a physical king. They wanted somebody they could worship right then and there and that would help them, but they didn't realize they were in spiritual bondage, and that was what they needed rescuing from. He came to bind the strong man, as Christ talks about in Luke 11, 21 and 22. A strong man, if he's aware that somebody's coming to his house to break in, well, he's not going to let him. That strong man has to first be bound, and that is what Christ has done. And he will not only bind the strong man, he rules. When he ascended, he went to be at the right hand of the Father to rule over what the Lord or over what the Father has given him to rule over. He is a king who cannot be dethroned. Men may think in their selfishness and in their own putting on of what they believe to be the robes of godliness or just being God themselves, they think they can derobe or dethrone God, but in fact, he still rules from heaven. And if we go back to our text, it says that it was in verse 10, with a strong hand and arm, and his arm shall rule for him. And we have a saying, what he was his right hand man. And what does that mean? It means that was his, he was confident in that man. And that's almost how what the Lord has done to Christ. He has made him sit at his right hand and put all things into control of that right hand. And it is the hand that is associated with strength. If you're right-handed, your right arm is the strongest arm out of the two. There must not have been very many left-handed people during the writing of this. But it is the sword arm. It's the arm that the sword was taken in and used to vigorously, or for vigorous offense or defense. It is a sign of strength. Turn with me to Psalm 89 or 44:3. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favor unto them. And so it is being talked about here that the Israelites, when they came into the land, it was not by their own arms that they acquired that possession. It was because the Lord said, I have a possession for you, and you will take it. On that day that they sent the spies in, the 12 spies, there was what? 10 of the 12 that said, we can't do it. They're giants. And there were two, of course, that said, no, with the Lord's help, we can do it. And he showed them with all the victories that they acquired. Staying in Psalms, let's go over to 89:10. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. And as you keep reading through verse 13, thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. It's a symbol of strength and stability. One more place in Psalms 98:1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. And so by Christ, God broke the bondage of sin and death upon his people. And then, of course, not only that, he assigned a high and prestigious place for Christ at his right hand. And one, if it's even marvelous to think about, when we join him in glory, that we will be co-heirs with him in it. What a marvelous thought to be those who were lost in sin and under condemnation, to be raised to be co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And all will come to recognize this authority. You can read that over in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. I won't turn there. It's a text that is very familiar. At the end, all will bow and confess that the Lord is God. So they may not in this lifetime bow a knee to him and recognize him as God, but they will in the next. And in the next, well, they won't have a choice because he will be glorified. And back in our text, we see that there is Christ's work. What was his work? Well, his work is the reward is with him. And what is this reward? Or higher, that's another word for it. It is redemption for the enslaved. It is liberty and freedom. The true liberty and freedom to then be able to say, behold, your God, to be in happiness in his presence. This is his reward, and it is only found in Christ. Cannot be found in anybody else, cannot be found in me, cannot be found elsewhere, or in another preacher, or in your parents. It is only in Christ. And this work of salvation could only be performed by him. It was not performed by any other. It was performed by Christ. And of course, when he came, it was more than a physical manifestation. He didn't just choose a man and say, "That's my man. He'll be a great prophet. He'll be a great teacher. I'll give him some power, and then he'll die for his people." No, that he had to have a welding of that divine nature and that natural nature together. Because if he had just chosen a man, man starts off already unholy when we're born. Two, to have such power as a man, we could not rightly utilize that power. If I had such power, I don't think I would have went to the cross to die for others. I would have probably burned them all up or breathed the word and had the angels come to save me. But because he was both divine and man, he was able to do what he was supposed to do. He was able to not sin, keep the law, and then, of course, pay the penalty for law. And then also, divinity goes forward into his resurrection, because if we're mortal, we cannot be resurrected. That's why God had to come in flesh and bleed and die, because God is eternal. And it is a comfort to us because Christ has completely destroyed sin and death. This is the message we carry forward to others. The bondage of sin and death is destroyed by a Savior, by Christ. And then in verse 11, coming down to the last verse, we see our comfort in Christ, our shepherd. And what a great thought that we do have a great shepherd, one who is gentle and loving. And it's almost a contrast between the strength and the mighty ruling and the gentleness and the lovingness. But it's beautiful in the sense that there is a strong arm there that can protect the flock. As David spoke of when he was going up against Goliath, that was the objection he gave. "I stand out at the flocks every day and have to defend them from bears and lions. Has not God preserved me in that? What is a man?" And so this is the symbolism we see, is that Christ is both strong and mighty and a ruler, but then he is also the good shepherd, and he can protect his flock. And of course, these things found in God are perfect in themselves. Men would say, "Well, if he's gentle and meek, he's not very strong. If he's strong, he doesn't need to be gentle and meek." They can't see both properties, characteristics going together in a perfect fit. But of course, we're not perfect. An example of this is if you've ever read the book of Mice and Men, the Lenny character, he loves bunnies, but he's so big and burly that he tries to hug them and he ends up crushing them to death. God is not like that. God is strong and can fend off the greatest of enemies, but then he's also gentle and loving. It is like the justice and the mercy. We look at justice and we want justice to be carried fully out in the judicial system, and we don't want mercy. But then when we see God and what God has done, he is also just, but he's also merciful, because he has provided a Savior for those who deserve his justice. And we see a Hebrew verb in verse 11. "He shall feed his flock." He shall feed. This is an active verb. It indicates that this feeding is constantly going on. It wasn't perfected and done and complete. It's something that continually goes on. Because through every epoch of time, he will have his church. He will have his sheep. And they will need feeding. They cannot be left without food. And then he does not call his sheep into his flock and then leave them to themselves. If you've ever done any research about sheep or know anything about sheep, they're not very bright animals. Chickens are almost the same way also. They're not very bright. The Lord did not grace them with natural intelligence. And sheep are the same way. They have no teeth or claws or any really defenses. They're pretty easy for predators to pick off. So they have to be taken care of, and they have to be led. Let us turn to Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 12 through 14. Ezekiel 34, 12 through 14. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. And so he says he will take that which is scattered and lost and bring it in. And then he doesn't just say, well, I'm just going to bring them in, they're good. No, he's then going to take them and put them in a good pasture to where they can get good food and sustenance and be safe, because he is the great shepherd. And those being freed are his flock. Back in our text, they are not another man's. He didn't leave them to men to tend. Yes, pastors are what we would call under shepherds. They are somewhat designated to be over, but at the end of the day, a pastor or a preacher is a sheep just like everybody else. And he is the true great shepherd who leads his flock. Let us turn to John 10, verses 3 and 5. This is the great text in the 10th chapter of John about the great shepherd from Christ's own mouth. That he is that which we are talking about. Verses 3 through 5. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. They are his. And they know him, and he knows them. And the sheep are still being collected as the gospel goes forth. Every day, every week, these men that we spoke of this morning in the prayer requests, these missionaries, Renato, all these men, the Currys, they're all out preaching this gospel to people that need to hear it. Now, of course, not all will come forward. Not all will accept it and trust Christ. But his sheep will know his voice, and they will come forward. That is the promise that we're given. That's why we shouldn't weary and be tired of speaking to people about Christ. Because he said those sheep will come. And back in our text, we see now his love for the flock. He hadn't just been giving a task or a job and that he is just taking care of it until God says, fine, they're done. No, he actually loves his flock. It says in our text that he shall carry the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. And that is a sign of love. Things we love, we keep close to our hearts. And Christ deeply loves the sheep, for he was willing to lay down his life. As David spoke of, he had to defend the flock from bears and lions and predators, but he willingly did it because that was his charge, that was his flock, and he had to take care of them. And Christ is much the same way. He has came and laid down his life for those whom could not do it themselves. And we see that it talks about lambs and with those, and they shall gently lead those that are with young, those that are pregnant. Well, you can't drive the young and the pregnant very, very quickly. You can't drive them too hard, or they expire, or they'll pass away. They'll grow weary and die. So he doesn't overdo it. He leads them gently. Do you know this great shepherd today? Have you found comfort in his strong arm? Does he lift you into his bosom to carry you? To care for you? The most vulnerable are the ones that he helps and gently leads. And what a comfort. Christ knows our infirmities. He knows exactly what we go through. And of course, God knows all things. God has created us, and he's molded us, and he has given us our mental faculties and our feelings and emotions and all these things. And of course, they're skewed by sin. But Christ came. And if you read through the Gospels, what do we find? That he was tired, that he hurt, that he was weary, that he hungered and thirsted. These are things that we experience. And our great God has come and put on this flesh and had temptation put upon him. Though he did not sin, he knows exactly what we go through. He knows our infirmities and our weaknesses. And he leads us at a pace that is appropriate. He doesn't go too fast. He doesn't go too slow. And I think this, too, we can put this in a church context, that it allows us to be mindful of others. And what I mean by that is, let us be mindful of fellow believers. They might be lambs or those pregnant with young. And so sometimes we look at others and say, well, they should be down the path, sanctification, like right where I'm at. But that's not the case. He has put us on different paths at different times, and we should be mindful and gracious to others when we look, maybe see things in their lives and their experiences and circumstances, and should not assume that they should be in the same place in their walk as we are. We should be merciful. Oh dear, bound and crushed souls, draw comfort from the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has redeemed us from sin and death, with strength and gentleness delivers us, so that we may behold our God, that we may find complete happiness in God's presence, so that we don't run in fear and trembling to hide when he comes in the cool of the day to commune with us, as our first parents did. Draw true peace and comfort from our God. Do not be afraid to cast yourselves at the feet of Christ, for he accepts all those who are weary and heavy laden. This is what his own words have said in the gospel accounts. So if you are today do not know him as the great shepherd or the strong king who has freed your soul from damnation, turn to him. Cast yourself on him. Cry out to him to come and put you in his strong arms and carry you as a lamb. Amen.